Matthew chapter 6. We're going to learn how to worry tonight and do a class on the six principles of worry that Matthew brings out here. And I pointed that out last time when we started on the subject of worry. And we're in the midst of a section that is revealing the false practices of the Pharisees. Remember, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. That's our major section. We looked at the subjects of that kingdom. We looked at the relation of the king, that is Jesus Christ, to the law in the kingdom, the coming kingdom, that is the promised kingdom, the one promised to Israel. And I know you get tired of hearing that, and I get tired of saying it, but if somebody's here for the first time, which obviously not, somebody might be listening on the internet for the first time, we have to get that in our heads that we are pre-church. We're not in the church age as we study the Sermon on the Mount. And the relationship of the king to the Mosaic Law then is very important, because they were under the Mosaic Law when this was written, when it was spoken, I should say. And Jesus corrects false interpretations that the Pharisees had concerning the law, which were many. And now the section we're in is number 4 in this major section, and it's called the false practices of the Pharisees revealed. And that goes from 6:1 to 7:6. And in that section, Jesus reveals the practices that the Pharisees were taking part in or doing that were contrary to the spirit of the Mosaic Law. They had changed the law, in other words, to their own traditions. And their own traditions kind of tended to be good for them. So that's where we are in the overall scheme of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the middle of this, he takes his disciples now, and he takes his disciples aside. What he's going to do is give them some perspectives on what their priorities should ought to be. And their priorities in light of the kingdom is almost here. They're standing right at the door of the millennial kingdom, because the king is here. Jesus Christ is here to set up his kingdom on earth, a literal earthly kingdom. Now, they don't know that it's going to be postponed yet, so he's going to tell them how they should act in the meantime. So we call this an inter-Advent type of discussion. Last time, when we started this section, we looked about what their perspective on wealth should be in light of this, because, you know, they were about to enter the kingdom. What should my perspective on wealth be? Well, that wealth isn't going to do you much good in the kingdom. So the perspective is, wealth is subject to decay. And that's in chapter 6 and verse 19, where it says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." So if you're gathering wealth, earthly wealth, so to speak, it is subject to being lost. But on the other hand, treasure stored up in heaven is permanent, period. There won't be any thieves there. There won't be any moths or rust. So what conclusion can you draw? Well, it's very simple. The conclusion is material wealth is not important enough to make it to the top of your priority list. Now, is it wrong to accumulate wealth? Is it wrong to have wealth? No, that's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's just saying that that shouldn't be your top priority, because it's going to burn. It's going to be lost. And especially for these guys who are just at the gate of the kingdom. Now that this principle is true in the church too, and we looked it up last time in Philippians, I believe it was, and it's worded almost exactly the same way. Why should we, and as Christians, gather up wealth for this world when we're going to end up, if the Lord doesn't return first, in a coffin underground? I mean, we can't take it. So it's the same principle with us. So it's just not important enough to make it our top priority. Now, Jesus is going to continue on, and he's going to talk about worry. And we looked at 6:18 through 24 last time that gave us the introduction to this, and it kind of goes along with the wealth part. He's talking about storing up wealth, and then he gets down to verse 24 where he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." You just can't do it. And that's kind of the summary line for that. Now, what about worry? And that starts in verse 25. Verse 25 says, "For this reason I say to you..." What reason? Well, the reason he's been talking about. So this all kind of continues along in a flow of thought where he's talking about storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven or treasures on earth. "Now, for this reason I say to you, don't be worried about your life." What reason? Well, the reasons he's just gave. The things of this life are passing. They're perishable. They will burn. "Don't be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food? Is the body more than clothing?" Well, of course, is the answer. That's a rhetorical question. Of course, it's more important to pursue the kingdom of God. So the first thing we can note about worry is that worry is irreverent. It's irreverent. And that's verse 25. Because the logic goes like this in verse 25 that we just read. God has already given you the big things. And this is one that really kills Christians. I mean, it destroys Christian lives right and left. They trust God for the most huge thing they could ever trust anybody for, and that is their eternal destiny. And yet they won't trust him for what's going to be for supper. Doesn't that sound kind of silly? And I don't want to put it in those terms. It's not silly. It's very sad. Because there are Christians, and I don't know if you've ever done this, but I've done it. You know, I've trusted Jesus Christ for my eternal destiny. And yet sometimes I don't trust him to get me through the day. So that's what he's saying here. The logic is God gave you the biggest thing you could ever have. He gave you your life. He gave you your body. He gave you immortality to the believers. Therefore, God can surely provide for food and clothing, can't he? If he chooses to do so, he will. And so why worry about it? Especially these guys. And you know, these guys are waiting for the kingdom. They're only a small way from the kingdom, and there's going to be some really hard times had the kingdom been established then, because that 70th week of Daniel would have had to intervene, and we all know that's a terrible time. And Jesus is saying, don't worry about so much what you're going to eat for supper or what kind of clothes you have. You know, if you have a shark skin suit, that's fine. But, you know, if you have an old gray flannel, that's fine too. It just isn't that important in light of eternity, because they're you know, no matter what your suit's made out of, it's going to burn up someday. So that's what he's saying. God provides for the big things, and we trust him for the big thing. I trust Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. I know that God was satisfied because last Sunday we saw that he got up out of the grave. But do you trust him for what you're going to have to wear tomorrow? No, I can't do that. That's too important. That's for me. And do you see the silliness of this, or the, I don't even know what to call it, but it's silly. We trust him for the big things, but not for the little things. And therefore, that's irreverent, isn't it? If I trust God for my eternal destiny and I won't trust him for a pair of shoes, that's slapping him in the face. That's irreverent. And that's why I say the first thing about worry is it's irreverent. Excess is not what Jesus is talking about here. You could take this to mean that, well, if it's irreverent then to worry about the future, I'm just not going to do anything. I'm just going to lay around and wait till the future gets here and God will take care of me. I'm not going to do anything. And that's not what Jesus is teaching, and we'll get to that in a moment. He's not teaching a careless lifestyle, no planning. That, you know, why should I plan? You know, God's in control. And you can go from one extreme to the other. I heard J. Dwight Pentecost said it really well. He said, believers ought to plan like the Lord isn't going to come back for 100 years. That's how you should plan everything out, your life. But you should live every day like he's coming today. You see the difference? You plan, yeah. But if your plans, if he comes back, you're not going to be disappointed. Oh, darn. I plan to buy a new car in 2 years. I've been saving. You know, can't you wait, Lord, a couple more years so I can get my new Mercedes? No, that's what he's saying here is not to lead a careless lifestyle, but plan, be reasonable, but don't be disappointed if the Lord returns. I'll tell you, I will not be disappointed if he returns. Worry is also irrational. That's the second thing about worry in these six principles. It's irrational. Look at 6:26 where it says, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Now, if there are any PETA people here, I'm sorry, but I didn't make this up. It's in the Bible. That's what God said. Look at verse 28 to 30. In verse 28 says, and why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. So, well, you could go on to the grass too, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow you throw it in the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? And then he says, you of little faith, which is just one word in Greek. You of little faith. So worry is irrational. What Jesus is doing here in verse 26 is he's arguing from a different perspective. From the perspective of verse 25, it was Jesus argued from the greater to the lesser. In verse 25, he says, God did the big thing for you. Don't worry about the little things. And now he's saying God takes care of even the little things. He'll take care of the big things, like you, your life. So he's going at it from both sides of the issue there. And God supplied the greater, therefore, he can supply the lesser. Either way you want to look at it. You can look at it, God supplies the little things, so he'll supply something as important as you, a child of God. Or you can look at it that he gave you your eternal destiny. He'll give you the little stuff too. So in verse 26, he goes and takes that argument from the other side, and he does it by the example of the birds. He proves it by the birds. You know, man supplies himself with food, and how does he do it? He says here, look at the birds in the air in verse 26, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. So man supplies himself with sowing, reaping, and gathering is the illustration here. If you were raised on a farm like my wife was, you'll know that there's a lot more to it than that. You don't just go spread seeds and set back all summer and wait for them to pop up and then go pick them. You sow, you fertilize, you weed, you take care of these things like they're precious as gold, and then by the time autumn comes, you can reap your rewards. And that's how man supplies himself. You know what? The birds, they don't do that. And yet, their needs are supplied by God, aren't they? He takes care of the birds, usually from the farmer's crops. So, God takes care of the lesser, that is the birds. He'll supply the greater. Don't worry about it. Interesting note, he starts out with birds because birds are not an example of idleness. Now we have a lot of birds in our neighborhood and at home, up in Nebraska where I used to live, I had a den, a office and a window, and right outside that window I hung a finch feeder. And we had finches all year long, those bright yellow, beautiful finches. And they were the most skittish, lively little things I've ever seen. I mean, they were darting here and darting there and all over the place. And I'm sure you've noticed that about birds. They're not sedate and lay around types. So that's not what he's talking about here. He doesn't just say, well, go out on the porch and sit on the porch swing and swing back and forth and pretty soon God will supply you. He uses birds as an example because birds are always active. Have you ever seen a worried bird? I've never seen a worried bird, but then I can't read their little birdie mind, so I really wouldn't know if they're worried or not. Busy little creatures, no worried birds. Now, here's something interesting to look at in this text. It says, look at the birds in the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now, why doesn't he say their heavenly Father feeds them? He says your heavenly Father feeds them. There's an implication there. And that implication is that God provides the need of the inferior creature, such as birds. And again, PETA, I didn't write it, I'm just reporting it. That God provides the needs of the inferior creatures. He is bound to provide for you because you have a special relationship with him. He's your heavenly Father. So the next time you get worried about something, go look out your back window and look at those birds, and they'll be flittering all over the place, and they won't be worrying. They'll just be doing bird stuff. And God supplies them. They eat. So that's a good lesson for us. Next time you start worrying, just go look out a window and see a bird. Say, boy, I wonder if he's worrying about where he's going to get his next meal. Probably not. He's just doing bird stuff, and that meal will come along when it does. God provides for his creation in general. You know, not just specific. He provides for all of his creation. How much more is he going to provide for his very own people? Now, Jesus goes on to the lilies in verse 28 and 29, where it says, "And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, yet do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these." So here we have the lilies, and they don't do the man's work. They don't toil. You know, they don't go out and toiling. They don't spin. They don't do the woman's work. And now Jesus is moving from animal to plant life. And he puts further stress here on the care that God provides for his entire creation, even the plants. He's going to get to the grass and he's going to say, "What do you do with grass?" "Well, you throw in the furnace. It makes a nice fire. And it's gone. But yet God takes care of it while it's here." So, very interesting, and very interesting fact that he mentions Solomon here. He says that not even Solomon clothed himself like one of these, the lilies of the field. Who, you know, Solomon was the man, he was the man who could clothe himself just about any way he wanted. I mean, he was immensely wealthy. He could probably buy a fancier suit than Bill Gates. I mean, this guy had dough. And yet, he couldn't buy a fancier suit than the lilies of the valley have. So stop and think about that the next time you have to take, well, you know, I'm going to have to go to the budget store rather than the prestigious shopping mall to buy my next outfit, you know, my next suit. So what? Is that going to matter? God's going to take care of us. I mean, it just doesn't matter. Here's Solomon, the one best equipped man in history, probably, to take care of himself. And he couldn't do it. He was the best equipped man in history to find happiness. And he couldn't do it. Not until he realized that happiness was knowing God. Then he found happiness. And all that money he had, that didn't help him. So we get to the grass in verse 30. You know, if God cares for grass, and that kind of blows my mind away, you know, that God cares for grass. I don't think he cares for my lawn very much, but apart from that, God cares for grass, and that's temporal. The reason he uses that is because it's so temporary. You know, grass grows and you chop it down. It grows, you chop it down. You throw it in the furnace when you get enough, and it burns and helps heat your house. And it's just no big deal. It's here today, gone tomorrow. And yet God cares for it. So if he does that, he cares for this grass that you're going to go out and mow, then how much more is he going to care for you? Because you're eternal. You have eternal life. Grass gets whacked off a couple times a week this time of year. I mean, it doesn't kill the grass, but, you know, you're eternal. How much more is God going to care for you? That brings us then to worry being faithless in the last part, verse 30, because it says, "Will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" So worry is faithless. If you worry about something, you're not being faithful to the God who gave you eternal life. Worry is not only faithless, it's fruitless. Worry can't add 1 minute to your lifespan. 627, what does it say? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to your life? I'm all at worry, and we all do it, or I do it anyway. I worry and worry and worry and worry and worry, and it doesn't change the outcome. However it's going to be, good or bad, it doesn't change it. All that worry doesn't change it. So it's fruitless. It doesn't mean anything. Of course, we usually change that word worry, and we say, well, I'm concerned. I'm not really worried, but I'm very concerned. And, you know, there may be a fine line there. Because if I'm concerned about somebody, I'll try to do something to help. Is that worry? I don't think that's worry. That's trying to help somebody. But if I just sit there and wring my hands and worry about something or somebody, then that's being totally fruitless, and it won't do a darn bit of good. No matter how I wring my hands until their skin's raw, it won't help. Somebody said this, worry can't add 1 minute to our lifespan. It can, however, take minutes away from our lifespan. I thought that was cute. Worry is worldly. In verse 32 and 33, it says, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Remember where we are. We're not in the church age. We're under the Mosaic law. We have Jews and Gentiles, Jews and everybody else, God's chosen people and all the rest of the world. And here are God's people acting like Gentiles. And that's, to a Jew, that's one of the worst things you could say. You're acting like a goy. Do you know that, and this is just an interesting side fact, do you know that Jewish people have a very, very, very low incidence of alcoholism? And that's because they drank from early on, and it's never condemned, and it's not something that's terrible and bad. And yet if they do drink too much, another Jew sees them, he's going to say, you're drinking like a goy. And that's the ultimate insult, you know. You're doing something like a goy. But that's just, goy means Gentile, if you didn't know that. Yiddish is what most of the Jewish-speaking people in America speak today. It's kind of a combination. It's not really Hebrew, kind of a combination of German and Hebrew. But worry is worldly. It overlooks what you are not. And that's what he's saying here. In 32a, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. The non-God's people group seek these things. Is that what you want to be like? And of course, that's a wonderful argument to a Jewish person, because they were very aware of their status before God as his chosen people. Now, they didn't execute that the way God intended them to. God intended nation Israel to be the priests of the world and to spread the message. Instead, they isolated themselves. So they didn't exactly do what God wanted them to do. I mean, we, of course, all do what God wants us to do. But this, if you worry, you're overlooking who you are not. You're not an unbeliever. You're not, if I were to use his terminology, before the cross, you're not a goy. You're one of God's people. And don't worry like not one of God's people. It overlooks who God is. And verse 32, it says, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows. Even the Gentiles seek for him. God knows. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So they overlook who God is as to his person in 32b, where it says he knows that you need all these things. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And to his program in verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So, what do you do if you worry, besides going to the window and watching birds? There's something else you can do, and that is to concentrate on doing God's will, on his program. And that's why it says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And the only way you can do that is if you know his righteousness. And here it is, right in this book. So if you get worried, study your Bible. What kind of a dumb answer is that? Well, it's God's answer. Seek first his kingdom. Study your Bible so you'll know how to react, how God acts, what God knows and what he does, what he can do, and all the rest. It's right in here to take away our worries. Now, is it going to take away all our worries? Well, Ruth will tell you, and she will support this, I'm a worry wart. It's probably a good thing I have this job, because I'm a worry wart, and I need to study God's word a lot. And that is a positive answer to worry. Concentrate. Learn what God's will is, and by gosh, go do it. Don't just sit there wringing your hands worrying. You know, notice an interesting thing, that the sequence here is exactly the same as the sequence in what's called the Lord's Prayer. First priority, hallowed be thy name. First priority is the seeking of honor of God's name, of his kingdom and his will and his primacy. That comes first. And the request for daily bread, that's secondary. Does that mean you can't pray for bread if you're hungry? No, of course not. But it means it's secondary. God, I want to know you. I want to know more about who you are, how you think, what you feel about me, what you've done for me. I want to know that in intimate detail. And yeah, I'm hungry too, so could you pass along a slice of bread? It's kind of the idea. And in verse 34, what I said about worry can take away hours of life. Worry is overload. Verse 34 says, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. But each day has enough trouble of its own. Boy, isn't that true? I've never seen a day that didn't have enough trouble. Please, can I have some more trouble today? I've never said that to God. Imagine that. Worry is absolute overload, because we don't have to. We don't have to worry. We can if we want, but we don't have to. It's a matter of our will. God has told us how not to, by telling us who he is, what he will do, and what we can do. Go to his word. Go to him in prayer instead of worrying. That's the answer. Now, I don't think we'll get time to go into the criticism. That's a new section, by the way, when we pass. It's still in the overall section, but it will be in 7:1-6. Now, we'll still be looking about the practice of the Pharisees, because they're the ones that judged. In fact, this ties it together. You want to go on and finish this? Because this ties it together with what we've been studying, and I'm going to change up my mind, as Carissa used to say. And I'm just going to finish this. It'll only take a minute. You know, that is that perspectives on criticism. What is Jesus doing in this section? In this whole section, he is telling us the difference or how the Pharisees, the religious Jews, had messed up the Mosaic law and were acting accordingly. And now he gets to judgment. And he says in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 7, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judged, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Remember, he's not talking to us here. This is this group of people waiting to enter the kingdom. And it's interesting that the word judge means to find fault with or to criticize, to pass judgment on. Look over at Romans chapter 2, where you see that word. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." And then in verse 3, it says, "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" And remember, Romans 1 through 3 is proving that everyone is under sin. People who have Bibles, people who don't have Bibles. First the pagans, then the moral people, the ones who say this, you know, they pass judgment, and then the religious people, the Pharisees. So he's saying if you pass judgment on somebody, that word includes two basic ideas. The first is criticism that is false. Now stop and think about this a minute, and you'll find that almost all criticism is false. Now, how can I say that? It's so blatantly obvious sometimes, isn't it? Well, stop and think about this. There are some things that are necessary for valid criticism, and one is that you must consider all the facts. Who has all the facts? Nobody. Only God has all the facts. So who are you to criticize? You don't have all the facts. You don't know what's going on or what has gone on or what, you know, the circumstances. We can never have all the facts. And a valid judgment needs to have the motive. There's a good one. You know, you see in the courtroom dramas on television, they always say means, motive, and opportunity. Well, how do you know what the motive is? You read minds? Are you the great Kreskin or something? You can read somebody's mind and tell what his motive is? We don't know the motives. They may seem obvious. They may seem blatant. But can you really know? No, you can't. Therefore, a valid judgment needs to have a perfect judge. It's just that simple. I mean, we go on, we judge things, we all do. Being judgmental is when you spout off about it. You know, we all judge things, but sometimes we have to kind of choke them back because, being judgmental means you talk about them. But if you do that, you better be perfect. It also needs a critical state of mind. A critical state of mind. You need to have criticisms are all false, and you have a critical state of mind, and therefore you judge. And that's what he's saying here, is that in the context, Jesus is teaching his disciples how they should live by contrasting it to the lifestyle of the Pharisees, because they were the super judgmental bunch. You know, they judged everybody. They had the insight. And that's what Jesus is saying here. These guys, they don't have all the facts. They don't know what's going on. And so the primary application of this passage isn't really to us, but to the Pharisaic righteousness. Because he's condemning the Pharisees in this passage. So don't get this out of context and say it applies to everybody. It does in a way, but what he's talking about here is, you Pharisees, you judge everybody else like you're perfect. But let me tell you, you're not. And you're going to find out when your judgment comes around. So that's how Jesus teaches his disciples how they should live, by contrasting it to the Pharisees. Now, Jesus was pretty popular up to this point. He's becoming less popular with the Pharisees by the moment here, as you can see. And the Pharisees are the ones who elevated themselves by criticizing others. And have you ever seen somebody do that? They want to be important, so they criticize somebody else. Very common. And that's what the Pharisees did. And that's what Jesus is teaching his disciples not to do. And sometimes it makes us feel good. It makes us feel important if we can criticize somebody else. Oh, that heathen, pagan dog. You know what he did? That type of thing. And what does that do for him? Nothing really, but it makes you feel important. So that's what he's saying here. And what is that? What does he call his disciples? He said, if you do that, you're a hypocrite. And that word hypocrite in verse 5 is the same word that Jesus uses to describe the Pharisees. So he's saying, you're just like these guys. And I'm teaching you how to live by contrasting how the Pharisees live. Don't live like them, or you're just as big of a hypocrite as they are. So you see how this pulls this together, what we've been talking about? He's been talking about the Pharisees, about their traditions that they put in front of the law, ahead of the law. He's talked about their actions, which they have kind of taken the law and bent it to their own advantage. And now he says to his disciples, don't you guys act like the Pharisees. Because if you do, you're just as big of a hypocrite as they are. So here's the lesson. Here's what you write down in your notebook. If you only want one thing, if you want to be a disciple, you must be totally unlike religious performers. And I don't mean by religious performers, I don't mean musical groups and singers and that sort of thing. You know what I mean? Somebody who performs rituals and thinks they are very, very spiritual. And that Jesus takes the time to tell his disciples, hey, I can tell you how to live a good Christian life. Don't live it like these guys, these Pharisees, because they're the religious, prideful people. You know, we're no better than anybody else. We have no reason or room for pride. So I finished it up. So we'll tie that all together, and we'll start with the next section next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section on Jesus teaching his disciples how to live and how to conduct themselves and how to avoid worry. And we pray, Father, that we can avoid worry by using these same principles. If we worry, we go to you. We ask you what to do about it. We pray to you. We try to help. We don't just sit around and wring our hands and worry about things. And if there's nothing more we can do, we can study your word, because that's where we're going to find out how you feel about us, about the person we're worried about, even if it's ourself. And that's the cure, or the mitigation at least, of worry. In Christ's name, amen.